a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
So let's get started. We'll open in prayer and then we'll do a couple things and get going on this Bible study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful day, for the sunshine, for the snow that is just so beautiful as we can see it with the sun shining off of it, and we appreciate that. Thank you for safety. Things get kind of slippery this time of year, and we appreciate you watching over each one. We pray that you continue to guide and direct in this day, that you'd be honored and glorified in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who haven't heard, we had a new baby grandchild this week. Our son Tim and his wife Kelly gave birth to a little boy. His name is Eben. As in Ebenezer, only not the Ezer, just the Eben. Eben, Eben Titus, what?
E-B-E-N.
I should have looked it up in the Bible. It's rock of something, rock of strong rock, or rock of deliverance, or something like that. So that's where that comes from. So now they've got three boys. The names each start with a vowel and end with N. So we have Ian, Owen, and Eben. So if they have to yell at one of them for goofing around, I think they're going to go through the whole list before they get the right one. Even when I had the three kids we had with different, completely different names, it seems like invariably I would start with the wrong name and go through. You know, if it was the firstborn, I would start with the youngest and go till I finally hit the right name. And no matter which one it was, it seems like I never could, if I had to do it fast, you know, get their attention. Yeah, if Tim was messing up, you know, Aaron, Renee, Tim. Yep. So, you should have the Romans memory plan that I had out there on the podium. If you're interested in following along, this is a good time to get going in it. You don't want to start in June because then you missed half the year. So, I'm not guaranteeing that I'll be able to remember every week to review which verse it is. And in a few weeks, we're taking a long break as we do something different here in Sunday school. And so it may not be announced during those times. So what I did was I went through the book of Romans and tried to summarize the argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans by picking key verses. Because I know we would not have all been up to the challenge of like memorizing the whole book. So, key passages, you see that the first 4 weeks, actually the first 5 weeks get you from verse 16 all the way to verse 21 of chapter 1. So that's five verses, 6 verses in the first 5 weeks. And so hopefully you'll take advantage of that opportunity, encourage one another, check up on one another, give somebody, one of your friends, a call in the middle of the week and say, how's that verse coming? I've got mine learned, how about you? You know? You don't want to say that. But not your spouse, you don't want to say it that way.
You're good, right?
So, verse 16 said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Then verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So you've got the purpose of the gospel there, and those are quite important passages to memorize. Turn in your Bible down to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. The next event in the life of Christ is the calling of Matthew. And the who, what, where. The where is somewhere near Capernaum. Who's all involved in this story? You obviously have Matthew. Pharisees are there. They seem to be everywhere, don't they? They're just kind of tagging along behind. These guys don't have enough to do, you know. So you have Matthew. What's he doing? And what's he doing in the story? I mean, it's his job, but where is he at when you have Jesus, you have Matthew, you have some Pharisees, you have the disciples are there? So at the first part, Matthew is sitting at his booth. And we don't know what led up to this, but Jesus said, hey, follow me. And so he closes all his books, locks the stuff in the safe, gets out of his booth, puts the close sign down, and follows Christ. Now, I have to think there was some background that we don't know about. But maybe not. You know, maybe there was something about Christ, and he thought, whoa, if this man wants me, I think he had at least have heard about him or thought about it or seen something going on. That's just my supposition there. So he follows after him, and it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Now, other Gospels tell us that it's Matthew's house. So apparently, after Jesus called Matthew, then Matthew invites Jesus and his disciples over to his house for a get-together, for dinner. All right, so somebody mentioned in one of the commentaries, isn't it interesting? Matthew is the one who's writing this story. So this story is about him. So in all the other Gospels where this is talked about, it says it's Matthew's house. It's his party. He's the one who is putting it on. But here when he's telling the story, he doesn't say it's my house. I invited Jesus over. I threw a big party for him. So I don't know if that's humility or what, but the commentators seem to think there was some humility there, that he wasn't trying to brag on the fact that he was having this party at his own house. So it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. We're in Matthew 9, verse 10. So where did these people come from? I mean, how do you surmise that they got there? I don't mean that they walked or took a chariot. I mean, why was this group of people there?
Some of them were probably his friends, his tax collectors in the group.
Some of them were tax collectors, so I'm guessing they were his associates, his friends.
Could have been prearranged anyway.
Pardon?
Could have been prearranged.
Do you think it was prearranged? We don't have any way of knowing this answer, but do you suspect that maybe it was going to happen anyway, whether Jesus had been involved or not? Or do you think that after he met Jesus, he said, you know what, I'm going to invite some of my friends over? And we have there's no right or wrong to that. I just wondered what you might think. Got any ideas? What?
I just think it's an everyday occurrence. It's just a gathering that Matthew had, and that
they're just getting together.
Yeah, and that's why
Jesus happens to be part of it this time.
These people get together. Why do you associate with them?
Okay, so Matthew invites Jesus and the disciples to this gathering. So it's either the gathering is going to happen and he invites Jesus and his disciples to it, or else because he meets Jesus and the disciples, he says, I'm going to invite some of my friends and have them meet you too. So one of those two scenarios is what's happening. But anyway, Jesus is with this group and his disciples and sinners. In other words, other sorts of low-life type people as far as their behavior were at this place. And so they sat down with him and his disciples. So they're having a dinner and all this group was there. Now when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, now that's interesting, why didn't they go right to him? Can you see this stuff going on? You got a picture. This is pretty human, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We don't go ask Jesus. We go up to one of the other disciples, you know, Peter or somebody, and go, why is he doing this? You know, what's going on with this? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why would they ask that question? What was their problem? Yeah.
I just think they were going, they thought they'd meet the link or start a little whatever between them.
Instead of going right to the top, just...
They knew that they'd probably get corrected or reproved by Jesus.
They're just wasn't to the church.
Yeah, they didn't know what Jesus always had an answer for them, and so by starting with one of the other ones, and what did you say?
Their interest wasn't to get the truth, because if they wanted the truth, they would go to the source.
Yeah, they didn't want the truth about it. They just wanted to. They're stirring it. Yeah, and they stirred things up a lot, didn't they? We're in Matthew 9, verse 11. So they asked this question. Now, why? Why ask? What are they doing? Besides stirring things up, why did they ask this question? What's their problem?
they're associating with the publicans weren't, the Jews didn't like them at all. They were outcast, basically, the Jewish publicans.
Yeah, they were outcasts, the tax collectors, publicans. They were working for Rome, basically. Rome was the empire in charge, the government in charge. They were collecting money, and the tax collectors that worked for Rome, they didn't do it like our IRS does it. They, if you owed $100 and they could get $200 out of you, then they would take $200. Turn the $100 over to Rome, keep the other $100 for themselves, whatever they could get out of you, you know, and they would, you know, put pressure on, like the mob, you know, and things like that did, you know, to get payment. Try to say, you know, if you really enjoy living in this neighborhood, you might want to pay this fee, otherwise things can be a little bit rough for you, and because they could tell the Roman soldiers and all that. And then you've got the other group of sinners, and the Pharisees did not hang around with these people at all. Why? They thought they were better. They thought these people were too low, too dirty, too worldly. Yeah, the Pharisees had it all together, and they knew what the law was, and they had all the principles down pat, they thought. So they want to know, why is your teacher hanging out with these people? And I don't know, what would you have thought? Did you ever ask yourself that question? I have to admit, I think I'd probably be with the Pharisees on this one, unfortunately. I mean, just knowing my personality and stuff, I think I would tend to do that. When Jesus heard that, now we don't know how he heard it. Sometimes it says when Jesus, some of the stories, they say when Jesus knew. So he knew in himself that something had been said or what they were thinking. Here it says he heard it. Now, he either heard them ask that or somebody passed it down the line, you know. Peter came running to him and said, "The Pharisees are bugging us about why you're doing this." So somehow he heard. And so he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now all of a sudden he's talking about doctors and sick people. So what does he mean by that?
He's talking about their spiritual condition.
And so who's the sick and who's the well? And
the Pharisees are sick.
The unbelievers, from Jesus' point, he's basically saying the people that are around me at this table are the well or the sick?
The sick.
The sick. Those that are well don't need the help of a physician. Those that are fine. Now, was he saying that the Pharisees are fine?
He's being a little sarcastic, at least.
There's a little sarcasm in there.
Yeah.
But he wasn't working with them, but they were lost too, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what's he saying? He said those that are well don't need the physician. So I think he's talking about the Pharisees, but we know the Pharisees weren't saved people, basically. So what did he mean by that?
Yeah. But they should have been well because they had the scriptures and they had the truth and it was all available to them.
It was all available to them. They should have known. They thought they were fine. And the act of thinking they were fine and like they had everything together, then Jesus is saying they think they're well, so they don't need me. Basically, that's what I think he's saying. But they didn't. I don't think he means they didn't need to be saved, but they didn't know it. They weren't in a condition of neediness, you know, in their own. They weren't conscious of their neediness. Ruth.
Is there another verse that said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners"?
I think that's coming up right here. At the end of verse 13. Pardon? Self-righteous. Yeah. What do we mean by self-righteous?
Never wrong.
Really? They're never wrong?
If you're always right, you're never wrong.
Right, but self-righteous doesn't mean you're never wrong. Self-righteous means you think you're never wrong.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, Nan?
I was just
going to
say that their perception is that they're right.
Their perception of themselves is that they're right. And they've got everything together. And Jesus is basically saying they think they're right, so I'm not here to minister to them. Now, why would he not want to minister to them? Because they're lost.
Because they're not seeking a physician.
They're not.
They don't believe they're ill.
They don't believe they're ill. Is it possible that some of the people around the table didn't, even though they weren't Pharisees, they didn't realize they were sick either? Is that possible? Have you ever run into people who are not Pharisaical by any means? But they're lost, but they don't know that. Joyce?
He stated a truth. He didn't say what people there fit it.
Good point. Yeah, he was stating a truth and not saying these people fit into that one category and these people fit into another category. Yeah.
Well, part of it too just could be that he was invited, or he is at this gathering with publicans. That's his ministry right at that time. The Pharisees are coming in, and maybe he'll deal with the Pharisees later or not. But it's almost like he doesn't want to be sidetracked right now with the publicans. You know.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think he. You know the whole story. Basically, did Jesus ever spend much time trying to reach "quote unquote" the Pharisees?
No.
He never did. It's not to say he didn't have a heart for them. And he cried over Jerusalem about the fact that they always persecute the prophets and all of that. But he spent his time focusing on people who were lost, the Pharisees were lost too, but they didn't think they were. They thought they had it all together.
He was going for those who were more prone to receive it.
More prone to receive it, who maybe knew they had needs. They were lower in society. They were the poor people. We've been in our men's group on Tuesdays. We've been looking at the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. And it talks there about there's not many wise that are chosen, not many, you know, not many uppity. It's the foolish ones of the world, the low of the world, the poor of the world. That's what God has chosen to work with. The gospel is for the poor. Not, I don't talk about poor without money. I'm just talking about there's not very many at the upper crust of society that get saved. It's all the proportion is for the lower people.
But that's because they are self-righteous, not because God doesn't want them.
Correct. But it's interesting, he doesn't spend much time on those that are self-righteous.
Right. Well, and you know, even in my own life, what if you're trying to witness to someone that they feel they know the truth? Until they're drawn by the Spirit, I mean, it's true for everyone, but someone that believes they know the self-righteous, it really is, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't spend a lot of time with them even, because all it's going to be is an argument, a tit for tat, trying to prove this, trying to prove that, trying to prove, you know, and wherewith, and I guess when I think the lowly, the poor, I think more of lowly and poor in spirit, in that they aren't the self-righteous, they don't think themselves better, they don't think they know everything, because... Yeah, I guess I sort of look at that as kicking against the pricks.
Mm-hmm.
Taking that in the right way, I'm sorry.
Right.
But, you know, when and even my dad, we talked about that several times because he witnessed to someone that knew for a long time. And finally, I said, Dad, don't you think you're just sort of kicking? He says, I never thought about it. I mean, I'm talking about for 20 years or more, he did. Sadly enough, the guy died, you know, a week later. But sometimes we can waste so much of our time just arguing.
Mm-hmm. Right. Go ahead.
Is when you witness time ever wasted?
Well, no, I don't think that's what he's saying. But if you're going, I think what Rich is saying is that if you're going to spend time witnessing and you have several different possibilities, maybe the guy that you've been witnessing to and arguing with for 20 years, maybe you should go to somebody else. If you're not going to go to anybody except that one man, then that, you know, I don't think any of it's ever wasted. But
I don't believe it's wasted.
But we have a lot of people to reach. I think what he's saying is a lot of people to reach, and Jesus gave up on some people, basically, it seems like.
So for us to cast the seed, whether it grows is up to them.
Pardon?
It's up to us to cast the seed.
Right, right.
And if it grows, it's up to them.
Right, right. Phil?
This is kind of off this topic, but I thought it was kind of interesting that when the Pharisees come to the disciples and say, why is Jesus sitting there and eating? If this is a social gathering with those types of low-life people, why are they there in the first place?
They're watching through the windows. I don't know.
You know, they've got the same, I would think, the same objective that Christ and his disciples had, that they're going to try and, you know, push their teaching or influence on. They knew the answer why Jesus was sitting there, because they're obviously wanting to do the same thing. It's almost like he encroached on their.
Oh, that could be. It's an interesting thought. Yeah. In that culture, I think people hung around a lot more, too. I don't think they were necessarily part of the party or invited. My guess is they weren't invited, but they just kind of hang around. I mean, you know, I guess people just had their doors open, and you just kind of, you can watch in and watch walk in and watch everybody else eating and say, I wish I was at this party. You know? Like a party crasher, yeah.
No, I'm just thinking, I think it would, I look at it, one aspect is I think it would have been very simplified if Jesus was always addressing with the Pharisees and challenging them with the law. I think it's more difficult, I think, in my personal life. It's easier for me to talk and have a conversation or even challenge with somebody that I know is of like mind or kind of has the same path of what we're going after. But it's more of a challenge for me to go outside these doors and do it in my workplace where people don't always agree with me and have a different view on life, and don't even look at it from a religious aspect. They look at it as, well, why do I really need that?
Right. Right. Well, Jesus, a lot of the times in the stories, you know, that Jesus was with these people and they came to him. When we get to the story about the prodigal son, you know, Jesus is talking to that story, but there's all these, he was in a place and all these same kind of people came to him. They were attracted to him. And I think sometimes we don't attract that kind of people. We repel. Not on purpose, maybe, but sometimes those kind of people don't want to be by us because we are too something for them. And whatever, Jesus was the Son of God, perfectly holy, righteous, never sinned, never used swear words, never did anything. And yet these people were attracted to him. So I think that's a challenge for us to learn something about that, because it ought to be possible to have some sort of attraction and compassion that would lead people to be attracted to us, even though we're Christians and they're not. We're trying to be righteous and maybe they're not. But there shouldn't be a repulsion necessarily. There will be some. There was some repulsion of other people. Jesus ended up crucified, so there was a lot of repulsion. Yeah.
In verse 12, when it says, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, is he addressing the Pharisees or his disciples?
I don't know. I think everybody was open to hearing it. I think he was talking probably to the Pharisees, but I don't know that for sure. It doesn't say who the them is. Yeah.
You know, I think he was, in this, I don't think he was just reaching out to the tax collectors and not the Pharisees. I think he was throwing truth out and letting each one of them evaluate themselves.
Yeah.
And I mean, we assume that the ones realized they were sinners and the others didn't. But I think if the Pharisee realized, hey, I truly am in need,
they could have come too.
Reaching out to them just as
right.
well.
Right. But there's a. He definitely said those that are well don't need what I've got, basically is what he's saying. And he's not saying they're saved. He's just saying they don't. I think what he's saying, we've all covered it here. I think they thought they had all the ducks in a row and everything was perfect. So let them be. It's almost sarcasm. Let them be. I'm going to work with the people that have needs and know it, basically. Yeah.
By the time Jesus had finished his ministry and went to the cross, though, many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees did believe.
Some of them did, yeah.
And they were just kind of always on the outside.
Yeah, Nicodemus, you've got Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know if he was a Pharisee or not, but you got several people that did believe. So then Jesus goes on to verse 13, and he says, but go and learn what this means. I underlined this, because we talk about following Christ and the commandments and stuff that he gives us. Here's a commandment for us. He gave it to them, but I think it's a commandment to us too. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous there is not... He's talking just like he did about the physician. He's not talking about people that are truly righteous in Christ. He's talking about those that are self-righteous and don't think they have any need. He said, I didn't come to call them. I'm coming to call sinners, people that know they're sinners and have a need in that respect to repentance. But he says, go and learn what this means. Where does he want us to go?
Everywhere.
To learn. He says, go and learn.
Yeah. The scriptures that they had, to the words of the prophets and the teachers, because it's a direct quote from Hosea.
All right, so there's a couple of references that could be used for this. Hosea is one of them, so let's turn there. Hosea 6:6. I take this as a challenge to my own heart. If Jesus said, go and learn what this means, then I probably should go and learn what it means. Yep. But, go ahead.
Oh. Yeah, I'll just read in mind. It was referenced, this phrase is kind of a rebuke. It's almost like, come back and talk to me and you know what you're talking about.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. That could be. I don't know what the figure of speech is there. That they may be understood. But, you know, we need to find out what he means. So, in Hosea chapter 6, in verse 6, it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, why does that come up? Let's look at verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Now, who's Ephraim?
Israel sometimes.
Yeah, Judah, I think.
The opposite of Judah, Israel is sometimes called Ephraim.
I don't know. I think it was Judah, but I'm not sure. He uses Judah in the next verse, so maybe it is. Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. So the morning fog and the dew on the grass, that's what your faithfulness is like. The sun comes up and boom, the faithfulness is gone. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, he rebukes them for their sacrifices. Now, where did the idea of giving sacrifices come from?
God.
He told them to do it. But what they had done was that they had performed the sacrifices, and to a certain degree they had performed them rigidly and faithfully, but without meaning, without the underlying heart change. I mean, they could commit all kinds of sins and then they would go and do their little sacrifice, and they thought that was covering them. And he said, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. He said, but he's the one who asked for sacrifice. But he said, I want the mercy, not the sacrifice. The sacrifice, even though it was in obedience to him, that was not the important part. The important part was mercy. What's mercy? Yeah, Nan?
Well, I see it as he meant, instead of just empty
ritualistic
sacrifices out of obligation, practice mercy, love your neighbor.
Right. Love your neighbor, show mercy to people. Kindness. And then he says, knowledge of God. I want you to know me, God is saying. I want you to know me. I don't want you just to go through motions. I want you to actually know me. Now, can we as Christians get into habits of worship and church attendance or whatever and just go through motions and be critical and hard on our spouses or on our children or on our neighbor or whatever and be critical and harsh and whatever else.
Yes.
We can do all that, right? And God's not interested in how faithful you are at worship if the rest of your life doesn't, if you haven't actually learned anything about mercy. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I'm here to be merciful to these people. And you're going about your sacrifices and you have all your things in a row and you've got the right kind of dress on. These Pharisees had the right kind of thing with the right number of tassels and the right everything. But they didn't have any mercy for these other people. You know, he tells the same thing in the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. All those priests and everything walked by that guy who had been beaten up on the road. They had everything right. They had their little Bible with them and everything, and they walked right by the guy who was wounded and stuff. And it took a Samaritan who was not even a person that they respected. It took him to show compassion. I don't know about you, but I've noticed in my life that a lot of times people, and this is not a blanket statement, but it's just sometimes I've noticed that people that are lost have shown more compassion in certain situations than I've been willing to show somebody.
Yep.
I mean, they've been willing to stop and pick somebody up, or they've been willing to, you know, somebody's been kicked out of there, some teenager's been kicked out of their house, and then I've known non-Christian people who say, "Why don't you come and live with me for a week?"
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I would never do that, you know. But why? And obviously there has to, we go through, well, they have to have some wisdom and all that. I understand all that. But there are those kinds of situations I've seen over and over and over where some people who don't know the Lord have been more caring and compassionate than I've been. There's another passage that my Bible has as a reference, which is, if I can find it again here, Micah. Micah 6:6. So we had Hosea 6:6. We have Micah. This is not where the direct quote comes from, but it's got the same.
Micah
6.
Micah 6.
The other
one was 6:6
too.
Yeah.
They're both the same.
Both 6:6. Micah 6:6. And actually, we're going to go through about three verses here. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now we're going to get to the punchline here in the next verse, but look at verse 6 and 7 again. You say, what does God want from me? I mean, how many sacrifices do I have to offer? How many do I have to come with my firstborn child and sacrifice him to God? What does God want from me? In verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And it's all broken down very simply here. This isn't the whole gospel here, obviously. But we ask ourselves sometimes, what does God want from me? And here you have a good summary. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And what does it mean to do justly? Justly.
Do what's right.
And treat other people with the justice they deserve. And we don't mean, well, everybody deserves to be in hell, so I'll get out my sword and start sending them there. That's not what it means. But to do justly, we have ways of treating people unfairly, depending on how they look or whatever. James talks about that when people come to church, for example. He says, don't look at the way the person's dressed. And apparently in those days, and I think it's happened in our culture too, he's apparently in those days, somebody comes in all dressed fine, everything, they come, oh, here's a seat up here for you. Somebody else comes in with tattered clothes and maybe they're all dirty and his socks are dirty and his shoes are torn and whatever, and we say, well, here's a seat kind of back here by yourself. Don't sit next to me. You might get my clothes dirty, you know. So that's what James says. And so we need to be sure that we treat people justly. And then the word mercy comes up again. That's what Jesus had told the Pharisees. I want you to go and learn what this means. I want mercy. Mercy means kindness, goodness to people. Treat other people with kindness. And then to walk humbly with your God. Why did he say humbly? Why not just have a good walk with God? Why not? Why? What's humbly have to do with anything?
Could have been the opposite of the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
More willing to do what he wants.
Be willing to do what he wants. Walk humbly. What is a humble walk before God? Not before the others right now, but before God. What is humility before God, or what is the lack of humility before God? What do those two things look like? Yeah.
Realizing your position, what his position is, and what your position is.
And his position is
leader, deliver, whatever word you want to use, I guess. I mean, and yours is to follow, his is to lead and direct. Yours
right.
is to submit and to obey.
We came home the other day. We passed a church sign. It was our Catholic church, I think, in town. And their church sign said something about, you need to know these two truths. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not he. And I thought, it actually said you're not him, but that would have been incorrect. So I changed it to make it correct. But anyway, isn't that the problem with us? And to walk humbly before God is to walk in such a way that you realize that God is in charge and you're not. And remember when Jesus told him something, and Jesus about eating that food, and Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now that's like an oxymoron, you know. Lord, you're my master. And I do what you say, but I'm not going to do this. That's kind of what Peter was saying. So to walk humbly before God means to walk in a way knowing who God is and who you are, and realizing the positions that you are. And everything you have is, both spiritually, materially, anything you have is completely grace. Sometimes we begin to think that we deserve what we have, because I haven't been like those people over there. And I think that kind of attitude comes out. That's why sometimes people don't want to be with us, because we have the attitude that we're not just sinners saved by grace. We've somehow mastered something, and those other poor sinners out there haven't got it together. And I think we have to exude the fact that we are what we are. Yes, we're trying to obey Christ. Yes, there are rules, and we're trying to do the right thing. But we fall far short, and we're struggling to live a life that's pleasing to God. And everything we have is by grace. We don't deserve any of it. We haven't. It isn't because we're so much better than anybody else. I think I've told you this before, but I was reading again in a book. Out of all the people that have ever lived in this entire world, only 5% approximately have ever had anything close to the kind of personal freedom we have. 5% of people. And so we take this so much for granted, the freedom to shop, to make decisions, to travel from one state to another, to go on vacation, to have clean water. And most of the people in the world have never had freedom. Most of the people in the world have never had these. The book I'm reading started out with a story about an Egyptian slave who was helping to build the pyramid. And his life expectancy was 30. He was a 17-year-old boy, and he was very, very strong because they had trained him to be strong. He was dragging those rocks around and quarrying and doing all that, and he expected to live to be 30. And someday he would just die in the middle of that process, and they would throw him out in the desert and find some other 17-year-old to take his place. And that's the way thousands and thousands and thousands of people had lived. Now, were they worse sinners than you and I? That they had to live that kind of existence under tyrannical rule, and we somehow are much more favored in the eyes of God because of, we're favored in the eyes of God, but it's not because we're better people. It's totally by God's grace. And I think we need to understand that and let that kind of attitude flow out from us. And then we can live with this kind of mercy and humility and stuff so that people can sense that we really care about them. We want them to know the truth that, you know, I'm a lost person that was saved by the grace of God, and they can be saved by that same grace of God, not because I have fulfilled all the rules of my religion and somehow God loves me now. We have to somehow get the message. We say the right thing, I think, but sometimes we don't come across that way sometimes. I don't know, that's just my idea. All right, so next week, what happens now?
Romans 1:17.
That's the memory verse, but the next passage here is in Matthew 9 still. Oh, they're going to ask him about fasting. John's disciples want to know, you know, we all fast. You guys don't fast so much. What's with that? So we want to talk about that, okay? And the wineskins, the new wine and the wineskins. We'll talk about what that means. You think about that this week. Look that up. See if there's any cross-references and whatever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time together. Thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to do what Jesus said, to go and learn what this means, that you would have mercy rather than sacrifice. You do want our obedience, you do want our sacrifice, but you've put mercy higher than that and obedience higher than that. So we pray that you'd help us to learn to walk with you humbly, to live lives that would be honoring and pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.